While you're standing, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, chapter 17. It's page 240 in the gift Bible from the church, if you have one of those. 2 Samuel 17. The battle between King David and his son Absalom is shaping up. And this is where we pick it up in chapter 17, verse 1. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and will terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people shall be at peace." So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." When Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak." So Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good." Moreover, Hushai said, "You know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are fierce like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place, and it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. And if he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there." Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." Turn over to chapter 18, the last three verses, when the messenger came with the news of the battle. "Behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, 'Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you.' Then the king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' And the Cushite answered, 'Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man.' And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" This is the word of the Lord. May God bless it to our understanding this morning. You may be seated. Many of you perhaps remember the old ABC sports program, ABC's Wide World of Sports. And the program was introduced with that catchphrase, "The thrill of victory, the agony of defeat." But King David was about to experience the agony of victory. David was the anointed king of Israel. He was about to enter a battle he did not want to fight. War is ugly. Civil war is tragic when it erupts in a nation. But when it's father against son, that is unthinkably tragic. And although David's forces would win the battle in the forest of Ephraim, it would bring crushing sorrow and grief to David's soul. The agony of victory. Many years after David's battle with his son Absalom, which was around 1,000 years before Christ, but in the year 279 BC, when the army of Pyrrhus defeated the Romans at Asculum, the cost in human lives and suffering was so great that the victorious general said, "One more such victory and we are lost." And so it was for David. The agony of victory. But through it all, God was sovereignly in control. God was bringing judgment upon the rebellious in Israel, including Absalom, right at the head, as he rebelled against God's will and rebelled against his own father, the king. Sin was being judged, and David was experiencing the chastening hand of a loving heavenly father upon his own life because of his sin and his neglect as a father. But through it all, God was fulfilling his purpose. God continued to love David. Was working out his purpose through it all. There's so much material here in these two chapters. We're going to kind of hit the high points, take a bird's eye view of chapters 17 and 18 this morning, and then discover, I trust, truths that will apply to us in our lives today. Let's notice, first of all, the answer to David's prayer. Chapter 17, verse 1. We're going to see the answer to David's prayer. David's son Absalom, in the previous chapter, chapter 16, had come into Jerusalem, his father having had to flee with his cabinet, with his advisors and some supporters. David has fled Jerusalem. He's fled the palace, left a few of his concubines to watch over the palace in his absence. Absalom comes into the capital city. And the first thing he does is to make a public announcement to the nation of Israel that he is now king, that he is now on the throne, that he is now the authority. And how did he do that? Ahithophel, who had been David's advisor, David's trusted counselor, and then became traitor to David and went over to Absalom's side. Ahithophel came with a plan and he says, "Here's what you need to do, Absalom. You need to violate... The 10 wives, the 10 concubines that David left behind to keep the palace, you need to violate them publicly, and all Israel will know that you are the king." And that's what they did. They put up a tent on the roof of the palace, and Absalom violated his father's concubines. And that was a statement in those days that when you took the king's harem, you were taking the throne. And that's what Ahithophel counseled. And now here in chapter 17, this same Ahithophel, traitor to David, now advisor to Absalom, he's got phase two of his plan. Phase two is to come up with a plan to find David, Absalom's father, to kill him, and to secure the throne in Absalom's hand. There's 4 points to Ahithophel's plan. Do you see it there in verse 1? Assemble a large force, 12,000 men. Make sure it's rapid deployment. We must pursue David tonight. Time is critical. David will be weary and exhausted. He's down there by the Jordan River. He's had to flee. He made this 20-mile journey today. We must go tonight and strike him quickly. Third point was the element of fear. David's group will be overwhelmed with shock and terror when we come upon them, and many of his men will flee. And then the fourth point was a limited objective, a surgical strike to take out David alone and not decimate a bunch of Israel's troops and then bring those who supported David back and bring them to you and you rule over them. But notice Ahithophel's language here in the opening verses of chapter 17. It's also focused on Ahithophel. Ahithophel wanted the glory. Ahithophel wanted the sweet revenge of striking down Absalom. Ahithophel, his relationship to Bathsheba, the woman that David had stolen from another man and committed adultery with and then murdered her husband. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. Ahithophel wants the sweet revenge of striking David down himself. So notice, he says, "Let me choose, Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men and pursue David tonight. I will arise. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted. I will terrify him. I will strike down the king alone. I will bring back all the people to you." He wanted the glory. He wanted the satisfaction of personally tracking down and killing David, his former friend. Perhaps this is why David wrote Psalm 41, verse 9, "My close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That was used in the New Testament to speak of what Judas did to Jesus, God's anointed king. That's why we refer to Ahithophel here as the Judas of the Old Testament, as he betrayed David, God's anointed king, and went over to the rebel Absalom. Well, the plan, how was this plan received? Verse 4, "It pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel." I mean, it was a brilliant plan. Militarily, it was a brilliant plan. It was quick. It was rapid. It was well thought out. Humanly speaking, it would have resulted in the defeat of David and his death. But for some reason, Absalom says, "Stand over here a minute, Ahithophel. Let's ask Hushai, the Archite, to come in. Let's see what he thinks." Verse 5. "Call Hushai the Archite." Who's Hushai? Well, in the previous chapter, verse 16, and I know there's a lot of names here we're throwing around, right? You almost have to draw a little map as to who's who. But Hushai had been another counselor of David, David's trusted friend, and when David had to flee, he said, "Hushai, if you're a true friend to me, you will go back and try to be a worm, try to be an infiltrator in Absalom's regime." And Absalom saw the value of having one of David's former counselors come and be his advisor. Hushai remained loyal to David. So he's a spy. But for some reason, Absalom now says, "Let's call Hushai in and see what he says we should do. Shall we carry out Ahithophel's plan, Hushai?" he asks in verse 6. And Hushai first discredits Ahithophel's plan. He says, "This time," acknowledging that most often Ahithophel, who was considered to be one of the wisest men in Israel, "this time Ahithophel's plan, his advice, is not good, Absalom. You know that David and his men are fierce fighters," he goes on. "They'll be like a bear robbed of its cubs. He's an expert, Absalom. He's an expert, your father is, David is, in military tactics. He will not spend the night with the troops. He may launch a first attack when we come to find him. And that'll spread fear and terror among your troops, Absalom. And they'll run." I want you to notice something very interesting about Hushai's plan here in chapter 17. Remember Ahithophel's plan? I will strike him down. While Absalom was back home in the palace. But Hushai, very cunningly, he begins to stroke the ego of Absalom. And he had a huge ego. Remember Absalom? It tells us in chapter 14 that there was no one as handsome as Absalom in all Israel. There was no one as highly praised as Absalom in Israel. He had a head of hair to die for, right? We talked about that. He would cut it once a year. It weighed about 4 or 5 pounds. He cut it once a year and then he weighed it. And that just implies to me that he was a very proud man. He was vain. Okay? Hushai knows that. So notice his plan. It just strokes the ego of Absalom. Verse 11. But I counsel that all Israel be gathered to you, not just 12,000 men, like Ahithophel said. I counsel that all, a massive army be gathered from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south of Israel, that a massive force be gathered to you as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally, Absalom, that you personally lead them into battle. And he paints this picture of the glory that would come to Absalom leading this massive army that would go and strike down his father, and you will have the glory for it all. Furthermore, he says, we're not just going to eliminate David, as Ahithophel had said, a surgical strike. We're going to wipe out all those who were with him. Well, those were Israelites. Ethnic cleansing, if you will. We're going to strike down all of them. And then if he takes refuge in a city in Israel, verse 13, we are going to destroy the city. We're going to destroy the nation. I mean, this is a crazy plan. Do you see what's happening? Ahithophel said, let's go now. Let's go with some quick strike fighters. David is weary. His people are weary. They're confused. They haven't had time to organize. Let's go now. And Ahithophel's plan made so much sense, and humanly speaking, it would have succeeded. But Hushai, he's going to buy time. He's going to buy time for David while Absalom masses this huge force, and David can get organized, and David can get situated. Ahithophel had the better plan, but Hushai was convincing because he played to the pride and the ego of Absalom. And pride goes before destruction. So, he and his advisors, they hear this plan in verse 14, and they say, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Folks, this is one of those inexplicable decisions that happen in history that, as I said, you can't explain, but they change the course of history. Militarily, this wasn't a good decision. I thought of the illustration of World War II in the spring of 1940. Hitler's forces were moving, they called it the Blitzkrieg, the lightning warfare, running over nations in Western Europe. And in the spring of 1940, in May 10th, Hitler was on the brink of a stunning military victory. The British forces and allies, French and Belgium fighters, had retreated. They're now on the coast of Europe with the English Channel between them and Britain. 338,000 soldiers, as it were, trapped at Dunkirk. How many of you have heard of Dunkirk? You know the story. For some inexplicable reason, when the German panzers and the army was 10 miles away from Dunkirk, Hitler stopped them. Historians don't know why, but they were stopped. And you know the story of Dunkirk. Ships came from Britain, military ships, little fishing boats, little personal pleasure craft, and they evacuated 338,000 soldiers to Britain to fight another day. Winston Churchill called it a miracle. What was happening there? God was not going to allow Hitler to be victorious, because Hitler had already been responsible, or would be through the war, for the death of 2/3 of the Jews on the face of the earth in the Holocaust. And if he could have succeeded, you see, then you can throw the Bible out, you can throw all the promises of God out, because God said the Jews will never be exterminated. Right? God was in that. Historians don't know why, when he had victory, when he had this crushing victory that he could have leveled on Britain and the Allies, but he didn't. Somebody was telling me after the first service, they're reading a book called Rhys Howells' Intercessor, and how this man, Rhys Howells, would pray specifically, and he was praying regarding what was happening at Dunkirk and other places. Look at verse 14. Why this military decision that didn't make sense to go with this plan that was just going to give David all this time? For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. The good counsel of Ahithophel. The counsel that militarily was good. Was sound. Was good strategy. But the Lord had ordained to overturn it, to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. God had another plan. And God is sovereign over the affairs of men. Oh, they were making their plans and they're doing this and that, but God was directing and God ordained that Absalom was not going to succeed. He was going to bring calamity on Absalom. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over governments. He's sovereign over rulers, the good and the evil. He puts rulers in power. He removes rulers. God is sovereign over every detail of life. To Pilate, when Pilate said to Jesus in one of his mock trials, and Pilate said, "Do you not speak? Do you not know I have authority over you to release you and to crucify you?" And what did Jesus say? "You would have no authority over me unless it was given you from above." See, God is the one that puts rulers in power. All authority comes from Him. Do you know what the most important thing is for us as believers in light of this crucial, crucial election coming up later this year? Most important thing is to pray. Most important thing is to pray. I'm not saying don't be informed. I'm not saying don't write letters expressing your views. But the most important thing is to pray. Turn back to chapter 15 in your Bible. Chapter 15, verse 31. Chapter 15, verse 31. When David heard that Ahithophel, his trusted counselor, his wise counselor, had defected from him and was going over to the rebel Absalom. Verse 31. Someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, he's praying, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." See, there it is. Ahithophel, considered to be one of the wisest men in the land, make his counsel foolishness. Overrule it, God. Overturn it. That's what God's doing. And Hushai comes along. They say, "Oh, Ahithophel, let's go with Hushai." David prayed. God is answering. God is sovereign. And notice back in chapter 17 and verse 14, he's doing this that he might bring, the Lord might bring calamity upon Absalom. Hear this, beloved. You cannot set your face against God and His will and have it turn out well for you. Absalom was rebelling against God's anointed king, David. That's a picture of Jesus Christ. And when people today set their hearts and minds against God's anointed king, namely Jesus Christ, it will only be calamity. It will only be calamity. Psalm 2, "Behold, the rulers and the kings of the earth set their face against the Lord and against His anointed. He who sits in the heavens will laugh." It's calamity. It's not going to turn out well for the one who sets his face against the Lord and His anointed. That's why, beloved, are you saved? Do you love Jesus Christ? Is it well with your soul? Have you received His forgiveness? Do you know for sure you're on your way to heaven because you've acknowledged your sin and your need and you've embraced Jesus by faith and received His grace? A calamity awaits those who refuse to submit to God and His King. Well, in verses 15 and following, Hushai, who just gave this counter plan, it's implied that he leaves the meeting because he doesn't apparently know what the decision is yet, but he goes out. And this was previously arranged with David. There were priests in Jerusalem who were still sympathetic to David. And Hushai comes to them, to Zadok and Abiathar, verse 15, and he says, "This is what Ahithophel has counseled, and this is what I have counseled. But you must go to David, send messengers." And those were the two sons of the priests. And they're mentioned there in verse 17, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. And he says, "Go send through the messengers, tell David he's got to cross over the Jordan because they may come yet tonight." A servant girl carries the message from Jerusalem outside to the little village of Enrogel, which is just outside Jerusalem. That's in verse 17. The little servant girl carries the message from the priests out to the two boys who are waiting to run the message to David. While she's doing that, this is observed by servants of Absalom, and men are dispatched to go and try to catch these who are going to carry this message to David. Meanwhile, these two guys are hidden in a well, these two sons of the priests. Verse 18, and a man of a house in the village of Bahurim, which is a little further down the road, he had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it, and the woman, the wife of the house, she takes a covering, a tarp or something, she covers over the well and spreads some grain over it so that nothing could be known. And then Absalom's servants come to this woman. "Hey, have you seen these two guys? They've gone over the brook." And it doesn't make any comment here about the morality of that decision. It simply represents what happened. And they chase off after these men. Meanwhile, the two guys come up out of the well and go to give the message to David. Reminds me of Corrie Ten Boom, speaking again of World War II, right? In Holland, how Corrie and her family had that place in their home called the Hiding Place, with that secret access behind the wall in Corrie's room. And there they hid many Jews and got them out of the country to safety. And here's a couple, an unnamed couple, a woman and her husband, who preserved the lives of these two messengers. God is protecting His servants. But here's the answer to David's prayer. Oh, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. And God is doing that. God is sovereignly overruling the counsel of Ahithophel. Notice secondly now the demise of David's enemy. The demise of David's enemy. Verse 23. "Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself," apparently hung himself. "Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father." Ahithophel goes to his hometown. He sits down. He puts his affairs in order. Maybe he wrote a note to his family. I don't know. And he takes his own life. He hangs himself. Why? It says he saw that his counsel was not followed. What was it, that his feelings were hurt? Well, I don't think so. I think Ahithophel saw the handwriting on the wall. I think he realized that David was ultimately going to prevail. There was no way that Absalom's plan was going to succeed. That David would ultimately prevail. And then when David prevailed, those who had gone over to Absalom's side, they would be arrested, including Ahithophel, and he would be executed as a traitor. And he said, "I'll just take my life now." Ahithophel had rejected God's anointed king, and it led to his destruction. That's the point we're to get from this. He went with the wrong king. Led to his destruction. That's why, as I said, he's called the Judas of the Old Testament. Interesting how both Ahithophel and Judas ended up hanging themselves. It's interesting, Ahithophel was considered one of the wisest men in Israel, and yet in his human wisdom he rejected God's wisdom, and look at what it led to. He is a picture, beloved. Ahithophel is a picture of the end result of those who refuse to submit to God and His plan and His king. Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Thirdly, let's briefly notice the provision for David's needs. The provision for David's needs. Verses 24 and following, David crosses the Jordan. He gets the word to cross, and he crossed that very night and goes over to the city of Mahanaim, it says, which was a walled city. And then down in verse 27, when David had come to Mahanaim, three wealthy men, Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai, they begin to bring all of this supply. Notice verse 28, they brought beds and basins and pottery, and it looks like they cleaned out Walmart. They cleaned out Sam's, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for all who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. I wonder if this was the inspiration for David, Psalm 23. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Maybe it was the inspiration for Psalm 37:25, where David wrote, I have been young and now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Are you encouraged, beloved, as you look back on your life and maybe when finances have been thin, times have been tough, and you can look back and see how God faithfully ministered to your needs as He's doing here with David. You know what I like? You know what really ministers and blesses us as we look at David here? Much of what's happening in David's life right here is self-inflicted. I mean, God said, because of his sin, you're going to know trouble, David, from within your own house. You're going to have trouble. The sword will not depart. But you know what? While David is experiencing the consequences, the fruit of his bad choices and sin, God has not forgotten his servant. David loved the Lord. God loved him. And here God is providing for his servant in his need. And I tell you, when you look back on your life, when I look back on my life, and you can see God's faithfulness like this, and it encourages you to go on, doesn't it? One commentator that I read, Dale Davis, he writes about a story C.H. Spurgeon liked to tell about how back centuries ago when the church in Europe was against true believers and soldiers were sent from the king and they were pursuing a faithful minister of Christ and he was running through the countryside and made his way into the hayloft of a barn and hid in the hay, and the soldiers went up the ladder and they were poking their bayonets and their spears into that hay thinking he was in there. And one of the bayonets sliced the heel of this pastor. He didn't cry out, but he had that scar for the rest of his life. But it wasn't safe to come out. And Spurgeon tells how for a number of days there was a hen that would come and lay an egg right in that hay where he was. You may say, well, a raw egg, I don't know. But that was God's provision. That was God's provision for His servant. And so it is for the people of God. Well, number four, we see the death of David's son. The death of David's son. Chapter 18. In chapter 18, we don't have time to get into all the details, but basically chapter 18 now is this tragic story of the battle between David and Absalom, father against son. In verse 1 of chapter 18, David organizes his forces. There's been a period of time now as Absalom has gathered this massive army and they march toward the forest of Ephraim. David organizes his forces under three generals there in verse 2. At the end of verse 2, he says, "And I will surely go out with you also." But the troops would not hear of it. Verse 3, the people said, no, you should not go out. If we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. You are worth 10,000 of us, David. See, they saw their king as more important than themselves. And they wanted to value him and honor him. I don't play chess, but those of you that do, you know that in chess, your pawns sacrifice themselves for the king, right? The king is the important piece. The king is the value. And I wrote in my notes here, does my life demonstrate that I value Christ above all? Does my life, do my lips, do my actions show that I value Him above all, as opposed to my agenda, my plans? Well, David agrees with him in verse 4. He says, well, whatever seems best to you, I will do. David didn't want to go fight his own son, and he didn't want the army to fight them, to fight his son either. Notice verse 5, as the army is marching out the gate of Mahanaim, and they're going out by hundreds and thousands. Verse 5, the king charged Joab, his generals, and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Deal gently with my son. Deal gently with the young man Absalom. One of David's glaring weaknesses was his leniency with his boys. He was a passive father. He was negligent. And it came back against him. He became angry when his firstborn Amnon raped his sister Tamar. And it says David became angry, but he never dealt with it. Absalom killed Amnon. Went into exile. When he came back, David would not receive him. David would not accept him. For 2 years, he held him at arm's length in Jerusalem. He said, don't let him see my face. This was David. One commentator mentioned that David was sending out here all the people to risk their lives for him, for David and his throne. And at the same time, he says, but deal gently with my boy. The boy who's the cause of all this evil, if you will. And David's personal feelings were clouding the military realities and the moral realities. And, you know, we have to be careful about judging David. I mean, how difficult was this for David? It's his son. He's already lost one boy, his firstborn, and now Absalom, they're going out to battle. He says, deal gently. Deal gently. Well, the battle spread over the countryside, verses 6 through 8. The dense forest consumed more than the battle itself. 20,000 died, it says, probably most in Absalom's army. But then notice verse 9, Absalom himself perishes in a most unusual way. Verse 9, now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, and Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him kept going. Apparently fleeing to get away from David's troops, was he looking back on the mule and did he run smack dab into the fork of this great oak and his head got caught in the fork? And of course, you know, he's got this head of hair, which was his pride. And isn't it interesting that that probably contributed to his demise, getting all tangled up, and he's hanging there suspended as the mule goes on. And he's hanging, as it says, between heaven and earth. Verse 10, a soldier comes along and sees it, but he remembers David's words, deal gently, don't touch him. And he honors that. He goes and tells General Joab, who had also heard David's order, but Joab concludes that Absalom is a cancer in our midst, and you don't deal gently with cancer, you deal with it radically. And he personally comes, and verse 14 tells us he thrusts three spears into the heart of Absalom while he's hanging there from the oak. It's grisly. Many commentators have pointed out that the Word of God said that a rebellious son was to be put to death, and that someone who was hung from a tree because of their crime was accursed of God. Galatians 3:13, that's repeated. He who hangs on a tree is cursed, is accursed of God. And see, that sheds light on the cross as He bore our curse of sin and as Christ was hung from a tree, the cross. And here's Absalom, who rebelled against God, who rebelled against his father. And do you know in ancient Israel, according to Deuteronomy 21, the penalty for someone who was stubborn, a son who was stubborn and rebellious, Deuteronomy 21, verse 20, was the death penalty. The men of his city shall stone him to death. You will remove the evil from your midst. Maybe that's why they take the body down from the tree, and it was customary to bury it before sunset, but they put it in a deep pit, and they erect a deep, this is verse 17, and they erect over him a very great heap of stones. It's as if they're stoning him even in his death. They're piling up this pile of stones because that was the law. Stoning, death by stoning for a rebel. It's sobering. It's a sobering picture of what pride and rebellion against God leads to and against His anointed king. And then fifthly, we see the grief of David's heart. The grief of David's heart. Verses 19 to 33, and we don't have time to develop this, but basically a runner is sent, Ahimaaz, one of the priest's sons, asked for permission to take the news of what's happened to Absalom, to take the news to King David. And Joab, knowing that David hasn't always taken kindly to messengers who bring him bad news, as when Saul was struck down, he says, no, you're not going to take the news today to David. Instead, he enlists a Cushite, a foreigner, one of his servants. Joab says, verse 21, to the Cushite, you go tell the king what you have seen. And the Cushite runs, but the priest's son, he keeps prevailing upon Joab. No, I want to do this. I want to do this. And finally, Joab is pestered to death, and he says, all right, go, verse 23. And he ends up outrunning the Cushite. But as he's running, David is watching for a messenger, and he realizes because it's just a messenger, and then there was two, he realizes this is probably good news, because if it had been a loss, the army would be coming back in retreat. There'd be droves of them, but it's just the messenger. And so three times he says, oh, this is going to be good news. Verse 25, if he's by himself, there's good news. Verse 26, another man by himself, oh, this one is bringing good news. Verse 27, this is the good man. He's a good man and he's bringing good news. And David so wanted it to be good news that he kept wishing and hoping and believing. But you know, wishing for something, sincerely believing something, doesn't make it true. But David was convinced it would be good news. I believe it so strongly. It's going to be good news. I want it so badly. But that's not what determines truth. Well, finally, the Cushite, the second to arrive. Verse 31, let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. And the king said to the Cushite, to the messenger, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite said very tactfully, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. David knew what that meant. His son is gone. Look at verse 33. I don't know, beloved, but I read these words, and David was deeply moved. It says he trembled violently. He shook. He went up to the chamber over the gate of the city where he could be alone, and he wept. And as he walked, and I'm thinking he's stumbling, he's leaning against the wall as he goes up the steps, he can hardly stand. And he's crying out, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, oh, would that I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Some of you have experienced the loss of a child. You've buried one of your own. And that is one of life's deepest sorrows. But here, this was even more difficult because this was a son who had died in rebellion against God, in rebellion against his own father. He was seeking to kill his own father. And perhaps David's grief, it was no doubt compounded by the fact that David knew that his sin, his own sin, had contributed to this. That when his son came back from exile, David would not receive him. And Absalom's heart was hardened, and he didn't reach out to his son. And all this perhaps is flooding back to him now. And he knows there's no opportunity. Never being able to say, "Son, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I held you at arm's length. I'm sorry for the example I've been, the bad example in many cases. I'm sorry that we couldn't be reconciled. I'm sorry I was negligent. I'm sorry I was passive." But it's too late. And I don't think I can enter into the depth of this sorrow. Two lessons. Number one, the inevitable outcome of those who reject Christ. Absalom is a picture of that. The inevitable outcome of pursuing the flesh and pride and rebellion. Pastor Matt preached a couple weeks ago, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect God's plan, if we neglect submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and receiving Him, King of my life, I crown Thee now." The inevitable outcome of those who reject Christ. Are you saved today? Do you know Jesus Christ? Young person, listen to me. Are you playing church? Are you here because mom and dad make you come? Absalom was a son of his father who met his death hanging in a tree. Oh, turn to Christ if you don't know Him. You don't want to go to hell. God loves you. Hell was not created for people. It was created for the devil and his angels, but that's where people who don't love Christ will go. Receive Him today by faith. And second lesson is the costliness of forgiven sin. The costliness of forgiven sin. David was forgiven. He deserved to die for his sin of adultery and murder. But God said, "You will not die, you're forgiven." And David knew the blessing of forgiven sin. But there's a cost even. The consequences. And David was experiencing some of that. God was merciful. God was providing for him. But David knew the pain of that. "Oh, that I had died. Yes, my sin, my son, you were a rebel, a sinner, but I am too. Oh, that I could have died instead of you." You know, the glorious, glorious irony, if you will, is that Jesus Christ came and died for rebellious people like you and me. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I'm telling you, that is grace. David couldn't die for his son, but Jesus Christ died for us that we might have life. Let's pray. Father, only You can look into each heart here this morning. Into the heart of that young person, that middle-aged person, that older person. Father, only You can see the need. Only You know exactly where each one stands with You. Many, many in this room, Father, are your children, have received Jesus Christ by faith. Know for sure that heaven is their home. The best is yet to come. Because you've forgiven them. Because you've wiped the slate clean. Because you've caused them to be born again through faith. But Father, for those here this morning, be they young or older, Father, I pray that before the day is over, before this service is over, before this hour is over, Lord, that they will cry out to you, the only one who can save, the only one who can forgive, the only one who can impart eternal life, which comes by your grace through faith and trust in your King, the Lord Jesus. So, Father, thank you. Do your work in every heart. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.